Welcome again. I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the 8 pastors here at the Rock Church, and tonight we bring our study of the Book of Mark to a conclusion. 51 different messages out of the Book of Mark, and next week we start the Revelation series, so you don't want to miss that. It's going to be fantastic. I think the Spirit really wants to speak to the churches right now. He must. Last week, Brian talked about the resurrection. In fact, he talked about living in light of the resurrection. And my takeaway was our faith needs to be active and not passive. That was one of his points. And that stuck with me. And I've been trying to apply that somewhat this week. I'm going to apply it tonight. We're going to continue with that theme as we conclude the Book of Mark. This week I titled the message, Believe It or Not, Mark 16, 9 through 20, 12 verses. And what we see at the very end of the book is really a summary, I think, of the overall theme of the Book of Mark, the important theme of belief, of believing. Would you agree that believing is a pretty important biblical theme? Believing, that word itself, is pretty important. And Mark, at the end of the Book of Mark, we see that. We see warnings against unbelief and encouragements toward belief, true believing. And we have 3 examples of each of those in these 12 verses. But before we can go there, especially if you have a Bible with you and you're looking at your Bible right now, I encourage you just to look down at it right before verse 9, and you're going to see something that might trouble you. And in my Bible, this is a picture of my Bible. Right there, it says this, and I use the NIV 1984. It says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. What? Well, thanks for coming. We'll just pray. It was a good night. What are we doing? Right? I mean, what is that? Well, I'm going to explain it to you. It deserves a little explanation, right? Fact of the matter is, many, many scholars do not believe that Mark wrote the last 12 verses of this book. They're confident he wrote everything else, but maybe a well-meaning scribe or someone who was translating it or copying it put a footnote or put a side margin, and somehow that got inserted in way, way back, a long time ago. This is not something new. We've known this for centuries and centuries. We do know that it's true that the best and most reliable Greek manuscripts, the oldest ones, do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. It showed up a little bit later, and that got translated down through the centuries. Now, this shouldn't bother you too much. Just you can take my word for it or study it because it's very interesting. The fact of the matter is that Moses, you know, he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but he didn't write chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. Moses didn't write that. How do I know that? Because it describes his death and how he was buried and where he was buried and how that they mourned for him for 30 days and that Joshua took over after the death of Moses. So unless he was a really, really good prophet, he didn't write the chapter describing his death. And we know that. Joshua probably wrote that, is what scholars think. Now here, we're pretty sure Mark didn't write it, but that doesn't mean that it's not helpful. In fact, a lot of the church fathers, lots and lots and lots of church fathers quote Mark 16, and almost every Bible in existence today has these verses, albeit with a footnote. Some of them actually put it in a footnote or put it in a commentary style. Either way, the inerrancy of the Bible is not undermined. In fact, here's what I realized last week. Having scholars be honest about things like this actually gives me more confidence in the Scriptures because I understand it. I go, oh, okay, I understand that. That doesn't bother me. So I read it. As long as it doesn't contradict any major theological points or important doctrine, then I'm okay with it. Okay, I take it as it is. And by the way, it doesn't contradict anything. Okay, so it's interesting. Do your own. I actually put a handout because I thought this was interesting. Somebody had on their website just showed you what different Bible translations, how they handle it, what they put in their Bibles. And I put a handout. You can grab that on the way out if you're interested. Having said that, we're going to look at the importance of believing today. 2 different areas. 3 examples of unbelief, 3 examples of belief. That's how we're going to finish. Whoever wrote the last part of Mark, that's how we're going to finish it. So let's just jump right into it because there's some important implications for our lives here, all right? 3 examples, unbelief. in the last 12 verses of Mark. The first one is this. Jesus appears in the garden to Mary Magdalene. Let's read it in Mark 16. Pick it up in verse 9. It says this. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. Now, there's a lot of detail that is not in here that we find where? Where do we find other details? We know there's other Marys there, right? It seems like everybody back then was named Mary, it seems like. So there was several Marys that were with Mary Magdalene, all right? Plus some other people. She wasn't the only one, but it's the only one that this guy mentions. And that's okay. Where do we get that other information? In the parallel passages. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all write about the resurrection. So we get different details, different vantage points from different writers. So Mark, or whoever wrote this, just said it was Mary Magdalene. At least he just talks about Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene, how many of you watched The Chosen? And yeah, isn't it good? Our small group's watching it, and you should watch it. You download the app is how you do it. Anyway, the first two of season one, sessions of season one, talk a lot about Mary Magdalene. You learn a lot of backstory, or at least how they portray it. Very, very interesting. She was a radically changed woman. I mean, if you have 7 demons driven out of you, and you're a strong follower of Christ for the rest of your life, you know she's been radically changed. She is a lover of God. She followed Jesus. She was caring. She was faithful. She was a strong believer. So Mary Magdalene was at the grave looking for Jesus. She went there. She didn't believe that he was going to rise from the dead because she was bringing spices with her to cover the stinky body, not spices to have a party. Woohoo, Jesus is alive. No, I don't want to smell his rotting body, okay? So she didn't believe it. Verse 10, she went after she saw Jesus alive. She went and told those who had been with him who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they rejoiced greatly and danced joyfully that Jesus' word came true. Is that what they did? No. It says, when she told him Jesus was alive, they did not believe it. And we're talking about the disciples here. How do we know that? Parallel passages. So she went right to the disciples, to the 11, and told them, and they didn't believe it. Can I suggest something to you? Just real briefly in this point, sometimes Jesus sends faithful believers to remind us of what's true. And thank God for that. Just like Mary Magdalene, she went to the brothers and said, hey, I saw it. She reminded them that he was alive. He had told them over and over and over, listen, guys, I got a new, you might want to write this down. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get falsely accused. I'm going to get convicted, they're going to kill me, they're going to put me in the ground, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. After that, go meet me in Galilee. He told them that over and over and over, and none of them believed it. Mary came along to remind them. Now, she believed it because she saw Jesus to remind the brothers that he's alive, and they still didn't believe it. Sometimes Jesus sends faithful followers of Christ to remind us. And I've thought of that in my own life. I'm so thankful for people who love me enough to come and remind me of truth. Not just remind me of political stuff. You know, remind me of what the Bible says. In particular areas, I mean, I need that now. I don't know if you do, but I need that. I need to know that that I can trust God when people get sick or if I get sick or my friends get cancer. I need to believe that. I need to believe that marriages can still work in this world. I need to be reminded that, listen, finances could be taking a hit, but God's in control. He'll never let me go hungry. I need to believe that this world, God has it in control. I need to believe that the election is not going to shape my entire life. Jesus is. I need to be reminded that for some of you, that your prodigal children are going to return someday. I need to be reminded that God loves me. And I need faithful brothers and sisters to remind me. I need my wife. I need you. And I've got people like that in my life. Do you have people like that? In fact, I want to ask you a question. Has God sent faithful believers to remind you of truth? If they love Jesus like Mary Magdalene, if they've been radically changed, if they're faithful, if they're caring, if they're a follower of Christ, and they remind you of what's in this book, you should listen to them. The disciples didn't listen. They were a bad example of unbelief. Here's a second bad example. Jesus then appears on a road to Emmaus to two disciples. In verse 12, it says, afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. Okay, whoops, let me show you the verses. Oh, by the way, I wanted to give you a little history. It's, Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem to the west. And there's guys, they were walking, again, parallel passages, the day that Jesus rose, the very day. A couple disciples, not of the 11, because Jesus had hundreds of disciples. That just means follower, learner, listener. The 11 were a special group. It used to be 12, but Judas had killed himself. So it was only 11 at this point. So disciples were all over, and two of them were walking down the road. We happen to know the name of one of them, Cleopas. We see that in Luke. We don't know the other name, but most scholars think it was Luke himself. Were the two guys that were leaving Jerusalem after all this had happened, and they had heard that Jesus rose from the dead, and they were walking to Emmaus. This is where we pick it up. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to the two of them while they're walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, to the 11, but they rejoiced greatly that Jesus was alive and his word was true. No, but they did not believe them either. So now they had two witnesses. I want to point to this different form thing. Jesus appeared to them in a different form. This is strange. I don't know why Jesus did this. You can ask him when you get to heaven. You should make a list of questions you want to ask Jesus. This is one of them. Why did you not let them recognize you? I don't know. But they didn't recognize Jesus. So they walked along and they talked and Jesus explained some things to them, and then they were breaking bread and poof, Jesus reveals himself and then he goes away. Really weird. But that's what happened. Can I suggest to you this, that sometimes Jesus shows up in ways we don't expect? You think he does that? I think he does. And one of the ways he shows up in ways we don't expect, and this happens to almost all of us, is happening right now to many of us, he shows up in pain. He shows up in disappointment. He shows up in trials. He shows up in difficulty. He shows up in grief. He shows up in hardships. In those moments, I just need to share something with you, because this is what I've learned and this is what I want to practice, and I see many people in our church that are not practicing this, and it breaks my heart. And I understand why, but I just want to encourage you with something. Trials are like that wedge that's above you. We all have them. Trials come into our lives, and when that trial comes down, let me just suggest to you, if you move away, if your first step, when you get a trial, your first thought, your first step is, God, why would you do this? Why would God be so mean? Why would he allow this to happen? God must be mean. I'm not gonna read my Bible. I'm not gonna pray anymore. I'm not gonna go to church anymore because God's allowed this in my life. Whatever it is. I mean, I know it hurts. But when this trial comes down, when it comes down, you move left, that wedge will actually drive you even farther. That trial will drive you even farther away from God, right? You've seen this happen with people. We got people now that aren't coming to church because they've had some hardship in their life. And I understand, it is hard. But that's the wrong choice. And their first step was away from God, and that trial is just pushing them farther and farther away. That'll happen to you, and it'll happen to me. If we're not careful, if we don't do this, our first step is toward God. Maybe, God, this is so hard, but thank you. I honestly trust you in the midst of this. I can't understand what's happening, but I trust you are good. And when we do that, men and women, when we take our first step toward God, that trial, that difficulty is going to push us even closer to the cross. Amen? I'm telling you, that is true. We need to get in the habit of letting our trials push us toward God. Sometimes Jesus shows up in ways we don't expect. It happened to the disciples. They thought life was over. Jesus was dead. And Thomas even said, remember doubting Thomas? He even said, listen, because he wasn't there. We're going to see in a minute Jesus shows up. He wasn't there when Jesus showed up to the disciples. And he says, listen, I'm not going to believe it. This is just too hard. I'm hurting too much. Unless he shows up to me and I can put my finger right through his hand where he was crucified, and I'm going to put my hand in his side where he was stabbed with a spear. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe it. And what did Jesus say? He said, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. So we need to make sure we are believing and not doubting. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain can be a tool that God can push you toward him. And I encourage you to let him do that. Let him do that. Will you believe what God says when things don't make sense? Will you step toward him when pain enters your life, as opposed to stepping away from him and believing the worst about God? If you stay close to him when things are going good, by the way, it's much easier to stay close to him when things are going bad. If you're not reading your Bible now, and then you hit some trial, then you're probably not going to be reading your Bible much of that. Here's a third bad example, a warning against unbelief. And that is Jesus appears to the upper room, to the 11. In Mark 16, it says, later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So this is the third rebuke against non-belief, unbelief. And Jesus himself personally visits the disciples to remind them of what he had already told them. I told you, I don't know if he said I told you so or not. He could have. I told you I was going to raise from the dead. I'm sure he's way more compassionate than I am. But that's what I think. I told you. And sometimes Jesus reminds us of what he's already done through the Holy Spirit, through a message, through a worship, some words in a song, through your Bible reading. God can just speak to your heart, and he will remind. Jesus, sometimes, he'll just tweak you. Have you ever had that happen? Just remind you of what he's already told you. He likes to do that. He wants to remind you of truth. And again, speaking of Thomas, when Thomas saw Jesus, Jesus kind of reproved him and said, stop doubting and believe, Thomas. And that's a reproof to me. I need to stop doubting God's word, especially when he reminds me. And I go, oh, yeah, that's right. That truth is right. I need to remember that. I need to do something about that. I need to call that person. I need to read that book. I need to do that thing. I shouldn't ignore that. Jesus sometimes reminds us of what he's already done and what he's already told us. And I've seen that. And I've needed that again. Honestly, I'm just going to be honest with you, as a pastor in this COVID thing and just life in general, it's been difficult. I need to remember this truth and be reminded of truth when it comes to marriages that of people that I love that are failing right now, death of loved ones in our church that's happened a lot lately, people that are losing jobs, people that are having a difficult time, how our church attendance is dropped. We're about 40% of pre-COVID. Right now is what we have, which we're thankful for, and I think it's going to grow. But there are those fears that I need to be reminded of. The future of our country, I need to be reminded. People struggling all around me, I need to be reminded to trust God. But how do I do that? I asked God that this week, and he gave me a reminder. He's good to do that. Here's what he shared with me. I need to be remembering what God has done. That's going to help me have confidence moving into the future, if I can remember what he's done in the past. And I tend to forget. The men of Ephraim, it says in Psalm 78, though armed with bows, fully locked and loaded for battle, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, and they refused to live by his law. Why did they turn back? They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. They forgot what God did in the past. And for me, quite honestly, God just had a moment with me, had me just recount, just stop, and just think through, for our church in particular, I was burdened for our church. Just remember what I've done for you, Bill. Remember what I've done for this church, how I've blessed you guys. And I started recounting things, and I just wrote some down. I thought I might encourage you just to hear some of the things God spoke to my heart. Just a few things. He reminded me that I came here 21 years ago with one other couple. We moved here in May 21 years ago. And we had one other couple. We eventually had five other couples join my wife and I. We had church in my living room. One other couple, not knowing what we were getting into to plant this church. This is what we came here to do. Now we have literally thousands and thousands of people who claim the Rock Church as their home church. You've met people. that say, yeah, I've been to the Rock. That's my church. I hardly go anywhere where they find out I'm the pastor of the Rock Church that they don't say, oh, I know somebody, or I've been there, or I'm part of that church. God is faithful, and I can trust him. As a church plant, we've had financial problems, especially in the early years. Like any church plant, financial problems, financial challenges. You know what? I asked our financial director, I just texted him real quick and said, in the next few days, could you get me this number? I want to know how much money above and beyond what we've been given that we have given away as a church in the last 10 years. Just curious, because I remember the lean days where, like, am I going to get a paycheck? Are we going to be able to pay for the rent of our place? I remember those days, but I know because of your faithfulness and God's faithfulness in giving, we've been able to be very generous. And he got back with me. He said, I can do that in 5 minutes. I said, you're a steely-eyed missile man. That's fantastic. And he wrote me back. He said, we've given away of what's come in. We've given away in 10 years $1.4 million as a church. But I remember the days where we didn't have anything. And that's a good reminder for me to go, God, you'll take care of the future. You've got the future in hand. I remember we didn't have a place to meet, or we were month to month, and they were threatening to kick us out. Now we have a beautiful building that we built in 2014 because of your generosity again, and also because we got God blessed us with a grant to build this from the John C. Lasco grant, gave us $486,000 to build this auditorium. That was a grant that we were given. God is faithful. I remember when I first came here, for the first number of years, I was the only pastor. Now we have 8 amazing pastors. We have 20 deacons. We have 40 small groups. We have tons of ministry happening. God is faithful. I wonder if anyone was going to get saved when we came to Utah. I tell people I'm going to go plant a church in Utah, and they say, don't Mormons live there? Isn't that full of Mormons? I said, yeah, it is. How's it going to go? I don't know. I'm not sure how it's going to go. We have a list of names of people we know. Over 1,000 people have gotten saved. Over 1,000 people have gotten baptized through the ministry of the Rock. And I know there's a ton more than that. Those are the ones we know. God has been faithful. And that's how we can face the future. Sometimes Jesus reminds us of what he's already done. And that will give us confidence to face the future. Let me ask you, will you trust Jesus and his word? I hope you will. I hope you make your own list this week of what God has done in your life. It'll give you confidence for the future, even as things in our world become more and more chaotic and unglued. We need to go back and say, God, you've been faithful. Amen? All right, now let's move on to 3 evidences of true belief. We've looked at 3 examples of unbelief, and then the writer switches to this. So the first one is outward expression. If you truly believe, if you're truly saved and believing that Jesus rose from the dead, then he says there'll be some outward expression. In this example, he uses preaching the word and baptism. Brian talked about preaching the word last week, so I won't hit that. But let's go to these verses. In Mark 16:15, he said to them, and now he's quoting Jesus to the disciples. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. So baptism is quite simply a response to our salvation. And this is important because there's some who would use these verses and have used these verses to say, well, see, you don't just believe, you got to do something. You got to get baptized. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that. It's not just believing, but if you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven. They'll use this verse because it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But they forget that the emphasis is not on baptized, it's on believes. Because the next part of the verse says, whoever does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say, whoever does not believe and is not baptized. It doesn't say that. Because baptism is simply a response to salvation. It's a good work, but not necessary for salvation. Does that make sense? It's a good work, but it's not necessary. The imperative is on the word believe. Otherwise, the thief on the cross, though I talked about like 3 weeks ago, he would not be in paradise right now like Jesus promised him, because he couldn't get off the cross and get baptized. If there's a place where there was no water, then those people couldn't be saved. And that makes no logical or theological sense to me whatsoever. And there's no such thing as a proxy baptism. That's just ludicrous. There's no such thing. So here's the deal. And I found this is the verse when people tell me that you got to be baptized. I go to this. The Apostle Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Listen, if baptism was absolutely required for salvation, then Paul wouldn't have said that. He said, baptism, it's not necessary. But I will tell you this, if you're worried about it, then get baptized. There's your solution. I always tell people that. Should I? Is it so? Yes, get baptized. Get baptized. Okay? Have you been baptized? If not, why not? Come talk to us. We'd love to talk about that. It's a great expression and demonstration of what's happened inside. It's an outward expression of what's happened inside. God has changed your life if you're a believer. So that's the first evidence of true belief, outward expression. There'll be some outward expression. Also, your life will change. In this example, he uses sign gifts to show that your life has changed. In verse 17, it says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Woo! Now, those are interesting verses. What is he talking about there? I will just say this, that changed lives really, oh, I didn't show you that part, sorry. Changed lives are evidence of salvation. When he's saying the sign gifts, really he's talking about these sign gifts. Tongues is a sign gift, prophecy is a sign gift. There's different sign gifts, and evidently in the first century or whenever whoever wrote this was around, then there were some other sign gifts, some kind of crazy ones. But does everybody have the gift of tongues? Does everybody have the gift of healing? No, the answer is no. These are sign gifts. In other words, what we can glean from this is there will be evidence, again, of salvation. Not everybody has the same gifts. And I know this could be controversial, but really what I see in these verses is there will be life change for someone that gets saved. And it'll be evident. And if we use proper textual criticism for verses like this, which we should, and that simply is we always interpret unclear verses that we go, handle snakes, drink poison. We look at those and we take those to clear passages on salvation. And we have hundreds of those in the Bible. Is there anywhere else in the Bible that says you got to drink poison to show you're a Christian? No. Anywhere else that says you got to handle snakes? No. Paul got bit by a snake though, and it didn't hurt him at all. But that doesn't, maybe he had that gift. Really, I don't know. But here's the deal. Do not handle snakes. Do not drink poison. Because you will die. And I don't want to see you do that. And here's what I think is going to happen. If you do that, and by the way, you say, well, it's in the Bible. I can test God with this. No, no, no. The devil tempted Jesus and he used scripture. Don't use scripture to tempt God. Don't drink some poison and say, it's in Mark 16. Because you're going to die and you're going to stand before God. After he hugs you for a little bit, he's going to push you back, put his hands on your shoulders. He's going to look at you and say, really? Of all the verses in the whole Bible, you chose to test me on these. Really? Bad idea. Don't do that, okay? Again, what we're saying is that there will be evidence. And Paul, and you say, well, it says that everyone will. Well, no, it doesn't. That's a sign gift. And Paul says this, do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? It's a rhetorical strong no. The answer is no. Paul's telling us not everybody has those gifts, so don't test the Lord in that. So your life should change inwardly and bear good fruit outwardly. And I hope you can look back at your life like I can. That's me and all my buddies in senior year in high school. And we just partied hard. And my life was completely different 2 years later once I got to know Christ in college. And I haven't looked back. My life, I can look at my life and I say, you know what? I've stopped swearing for the most part. I've stopped getting drunk. I now extend forgiveness to people where I used to hold a grudge. I want to read the Bible. I love fellowship, even though I'm an introvert. I like meeting people. I enjoy praying, talking to God. These are simply evidences in my life. They don't have to be exactly the same in your life. What I'm saying is there anything? In fact, can others see evidence of your faith in your life? If you ask some of your friends, did you know I was a Christian? What would they say? There should be something, men and women. That's the point of this section. Let's go to the very last point, last two verses, Mark 16, 19 through 20. There'll be action taken. If you truly have belief, then you'll take action. In this example, he uses mission. He says in verse 19 and 20, after the Lord Jesus had spoken with them, to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed by his words, by signs that accompanied it. So, understand this. This is what I take from this section. Being on mission is a byproduct of salvation. Just being on mission. God's given us a job to do, and because he's your king, he's your Lord, he's your Savior, then you say yes to him. Yes, sir, I will do it. I'll be on mission. Now, we don't all do it the same. We don't all look the same in how we do it, but my goodness, God has put us on mission. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God lives in you, you should at least want to tell other people about Jesus. You should want to do that. And again, I can look at my life and I can see that. You should be able to do that as well. Have you been on mission? Again, some of us aren't as outgoing as others, but is there any point where you have opened your mouth or somehow communicated with somebody the good news of Jesus Christ? Are you on mission? Are you on mission? You should be. You know, I just took some pictures from the past as I was in this mode of looking back, and starting at the top left-hand corner, I moved into the freshman dorms as a graduate student, because as a graduate student, you could pick whatever place you wanted to live at Iowa State. So I went to the dorms to reach people for Christ. The guy on the very left, he got saved right away, and so we had this, my two Christian roommates, and we just reached out to our floor the whole semester, the whole year. And then there's my Christian band. Yeah, look at my band there with me in the back in the red shirt. Do you recognize the guy there in the middle with the white coat? That's right. That's my brother-in-law. That's your children's director, Phil Hahn, right there. He was my guitarist on our band. And we've been together for almost 40 years on mission. And he's, tomorrow morning, he'll be in the back room directing your kids. So I just, and then go around, I led the student group, and then the picture on the left is the first all-church camp out at the Rock Church, the big one, the first big one. Some of you were in that picture. A lot of you here tonight were in that picture. Anyway, you and I have been given a mission. Men and women, let me just summarize. Here's PA. What practical steps can you take this week to live out your beliefs? What practical steps can you take? Really, just there's so many things. If you need ideas, contact us. Contact me. We'll help you. Really, it can be as just simple as telling people, hey, like Brian said last week, what did you, or was it Caleb? No, it was Brian. What did you do this weekend? Well, I went to church. It was awesome. That's all you have to do. That just raises a flag, and you'll have a conversation, okay? So, summary. Jesus wants to remind us to stop doubting and believe. And he wants us to understand that true belief should make a difference in your lives. And finally, we need to take action. Make a plan to do something. Bear good fruit this week. Amen. All right, that's the end of Mark. Lord, we thank you for the study. We thank you for the reminder that sometimes you send faithful believers to remind us of truth. And sometimes you remind us yourself, God. And sometimes you show up in pain and hardship in ways we don't expect. Either way, God, we want to be men and women who live out our faith. That people around us know we're Christians. If we're not baptized, we get baptized. If there's no evidence in our lives that we'd start living the way that you want us to, that we would be on mission for you because you're worthy of that. And we thank you for that, God. Thank you for coming to this planet, dying, and raising from the dead. We believe it. We believe it. We say, yes, Lord Jesus, you have raised from the dead so that we could live. And we thank you for that. And all God's children said, amen. God bless you guys.